All right, you have your lesson, page 65, Baptism with Fire. We'll be starting right there, Baptism with Fire. Our key verse tonight is Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his right hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we see here that John the Baptist foretold that the Messiah would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if you've been around Pentecostal churches growing up or any kind of church that emphasizes the baptism with the Holy Spirit, a lot of times they will talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire or the Holy Spirit and fire, and it's all put together as one experience. We're going to see that the baptism with fire is something a little different, although it is still the work of the Holy Spirit, then power. This is the baptism with fire is different. So the purpose of this lesson is to help the disciple embrace the baptism with fire as the Lord's process to bring his people into full maturity and service. Trials, temptations, tribulations, adversities, pressures, and persecution can become God's purifying instruments to separate us from the influence of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, I want to tell you that if you become a Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight, the beauty of salvation quickly turns into the fire of God's purification. Because God is going to raise His kids, and He's going to mature His kids, and thus the fun begins. All right? And so we're going to talk about that tonight, how God purifies His people. Now, there are three ways that God purifies His people. The first is through the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people and were necessary to purify the priests that served the Lord in His tabernacle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. When we believe in and accept the blood of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, His blood cleanses and removes sin from our lives. And so we see here that it is through the blood of Jesus that our sins are washed away. Okay, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the blood of Jesus is what cleanses us from the stain of sin, from the penalty of sin. The second way God purifies His people is through the Word of God. The Word of God. Once saved, we are to be purified or renewed in our minds. That's this thinking process, all right? Because of our past life in sin, rebellion, and exposure to this world system of ungodly beliefs and values, our defiled thinking must be purified and transformed. God transforms our minds through the means of His Word as we read, study, meditate, and apply it in our lives. Abiding in the Word of God will purify our hearts of ungodly beliefs, philosophies, and useless religious concepts, and renew our minds to the truth of God that sets us free. So God wants to purify our thinking. He wants to purify our minds so that we can know what the will of God is and not be living our life based upon some ungodly belief, some ungodly value that comes from the world and not from Him. Thirdly, God purifies His people with the fire of God. Water can wash away surface impurities, but it takes fire to consume and to refine. Fire will consume all that can be burned and will refine hidden impurities in metal by bringing them to the surface so that they can be skimmed and discarded. The baptism of fire consumes works accomplished in the flesh and purifies the motives and attitudes of the heart through a series of fiery trials. This work of sanctification begins when we are baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit and continues through our lives as we walk with Jesus. The agent of this fiery sanctifying work is in our hearts is the Holy Spirit. And so we see a picture of what's going to happen on Judgment Day in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that we will appear and all the works that we have done that are like wood, hay, and stubble are going to be consumed. They're going to be burned up. Now, those things that are made of gold, silver, precious stones will not be burned up, but they will continue to shine. So you don't lose anything that is of God in the fire, but everything that is of God will be purified and made more valuable. All right. So number two, Jesus Christ is the baptizer with fire. Jesus Christ is the baptizer with fire. Just as he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, he is the baptizer with fire. So who do you have to blame for the fire? Jesus, the one who loved you, the one who died for you, the one who gave himself for you. He is committed to the fiery process in our life. Matthew 3:11, again, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, John says, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, and that is Jesus, he said, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Number three, the baptism with fire burns up the chaff. Burns up the chaff. And this is what John talked about as he went on to discuss the baptism with fire and about the Messiah who would do this baptism. He said, his winnowing fan, Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, in the process of gathering wheat, wheat has a kernel that is covered by a husk. And that husk you don't want to eat. So what they do is they bring the wheat to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor is the place of breaking and shaking. Okay, it is the place of where the wheat, either they use a threshing rake or they beat it. They beat the grains of wheat to break the husk off of the kernel. Now, I'm sure if you were the wheat, you wouldn't think the thresher was a very nice person. But it's important to get the husk off of there. So they beat it, they rake a threshing instrument over it to break it loose, and then they use a wind. They use what they call winnowing. And if it's a good breezy day, which they like, and when I was in Israel, we were driving in our bus down the road, and we actually saw a farmer out in his field. He had a stone threshing area, and he had his wheat, and he was throwing it up into the air. I guess he had already threshed it, and the wind was blowing the chaff off to the side, to the direction of the wind, and the wheat would fall back down. He would gather another shovel full and throw it up, and the chaff would blow out and the wheat would fall back down. A winnowing fan is used if there is no wind. And so the winnowing fan is used to blow the chaff away. And then once the wheat is gathered, they then gather all the chaff and then they set it on fire and burn it because it's useless. That's the process that God is working on us. He said he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In biblical imagery, chaff refers to two things. It refers, first of all, to the carnal or fleshly nature. The carnal or the fleshly nature. In other words, we have the seed of the Word of God in us, but there is a carnal, fleshly chaff that's in the way. Okay? And if the seed is going to be planted and grown, you've got to get rid of the chaff anyway. You've got to get rid of the husk. And so we see here that the carnal nature is one imagery of the chaff. The second is the wicked. The wicked are regarded as the chaff. In other words, In the harvest, the Son, the Lord of the harvest, is going to gather in the harvest, and he is going to, as it were, gather his wheat, but the wicked, who are the chaff, will be burned with unquenchable fire, meaning hell. All right? Number five, the baptism with fire can also refer to the shaking of God. Now, not that God is shaking, but that he is shaking us. He is shaking our lives. We get comfortable. We get settled. We get complacent. And God will not allow us to get settled in sin or compromise. So he will allow shakings to come. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, meaning God, Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so you see the imagery again of fire, and you see the shaking, and God is going to shake loose the things of this world that keep Christ from being fully formed in our lives. He will shake an individual, he will shake a church, he will shake a city, a nation, whatever he has to do. And when I'm not talking about a literal earthquake, I'm talking about he can shake an economic system, he can shake a church that has become complacent and not doing what it needs to be doing, and God can shake it to the point that they maybe people who are like chaff, who are unregenerate people in the church, leave, and it purifies the core. We see that happen sometimes. We don't like it, but it's necessary, because if the church is going to grow, you're going to have to get rid of the things that will not allow it to grow. And so we have to trust that God will shake what can be shaken, and the purpose is that those things that cannot be shaken will remain. All right? So praise God for the shaking. Number six, in times of renewal, Jesus will come to his people as a refiner's fire and as launderer's soap. He will come to his people as a refiner's fire and as launderer's soap. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And we do pray for that. Amen. We want the Lord to come. And it says here that he will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. So when we pray for a move of God, when we pray for God to come and move among us, we have to be ready for the fire. We have to be ready for the washing. We have to be ready for the purifying work of God's Spirit, who will come and purify our hearts. He will purify the church. He will judge what needs to be judged. But if we really want him, then we should be ready to embrace that and said, yes, Lord, come, even if it means I may lose some things I really want right now, if it means getting closer to you and becoming more what you want me to be. See, some people don't want that. They'll rather leave or reject the move of God because it's confronting, and God confronts what is precious to them that is and in opposition to what God wants. All right, number seven. Jesus comes to purify his people and to restore righteousness. He comes to purify his people and to restore righteousness. And we see that Jesus did this in the temple, right? When he went in and he made a cord, a whip, and he turned over the money changers' tables and he drove out the things that were being bought and sold. And when they questioned him, he said, my father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has consumed me. And so he had a zeal for righteousness and restoring righteousness into the temple, we might say into the church today. Malachi 3, verse 3 and 4, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice, that's what he's after, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. In other words, they're offering offerings, but they're not pleasing to the Lord. They're offering their sacrifices, but God is not receiving them. But when God comes and purifies the hearts and the motives and gets the church in right order and gets the people in the church in right order, then the sacrifices will be righteous. The praises of our lips, the works of our hands, the things that we do, because the motives are right, the attitude is right, the purpose is right, the order is right. God will do that. Number 8, the baptism with fire can also be described as a time of testing or trial. Testing or trial. Sometimes people say, I'm really going through a test right now. Or, wow, I've been going through a great trial, a trial of my faith, or something of that nature. Well, that is the baptism with fire. In Jeremiah 17:10, he said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So who's doing the testing? The Lord is doing the testing. He says, I search the heart, I test the mind. Well, if he is searching the heart, he's looking for something that's not right. And if he's testing the mind, it means he's testing our thinking. He's testing the way we think, what we're excusing or what we're allowing. Psalm 66:10, for you, O Lord, or O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Now, I've never been a refiner of silver, but I've been told that refiners of silver, of course, they heat up the silver, and as they heat up the silver, the dross that is inside the ore, inside the silver, in the melted process, rises to the top, and the silversmith skims off the dross. Then they'll heat it up again, and there'll be a little bit more comes to the surface. They skim it off. And the Bible talks about doing it up to 7 times, and they say that the way the silversmith knows that it's pure is that he can look into it, and like a mirror, he can see his image. Well, Jesus wants to see his image in us. Amen? He wants to see his image reflected in our life. So he tests us. And if there's something else that rises to the top that doesn't look like Jesus, guess what? It's time to put it through another series of fire. And I always tell people, I said, look, you know, you're going to go through the fire, so melt quickly. Amen. Be like wax. Don't be like hardened steel. All right? Melt quickly. Let God do what he needs to do. But some people are very stubborn. We've all been stubborn. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. All right. Number 9, our heart is deceitful, therefore we do not know what is in our heart. You ever had someone says, well, God knows my heart, when they're justifying some sin? Or they're justifying a lifestyle that is not right. And they'll just say, well, you know, I know that the Bible says, but God knows my heart. Meaning he knows that I have a good, motive behind it. I always tell people, yes, God does know your heart, but you don't. You don't know your heart. Because it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, our heart will lie to us. And it will tell us a lie that will justify what we want. And it says it's desperately wicked. That means it's twisted. Okay? And it says, for who and who can know it? I can't know it. You don't know what's in my heart, but there is someone who knows what's in my heart and who knows what's in your heart, right? And that is God. And you know, He's committed to showing you what's in your heart. And it's sometimes pretty ugly. And we want to squirm. We want to blame everybody else for why it's in there, what they did to me. And I tell you what, as I was reading and going over this lesson, and I was thinking, you know, God, this isn't a very nice lesson for me right now. Because I was seeing some things I needed to work on. Amen. Amen. Not oh me, but amen. Proverbs 28:26. Well, Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin? Nobody can. Nobody knows when it's all finished. The silversmith knows. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now, that's a powerful verse right there. He who trusts in his own heart, meaning that he trusts his own ability to know what's in his heart even, it says he's a fool. He's a fool. I didn't call you a fool, but that's what God says. Amen? All right. Number 10. Since we do not know our own heart, we should ask God to search our heart. Now, God doesn't need your permission, but He really would like your cooperation. Amen? And it's a lot easier if you come to Him and say, God, I don't know what's in my heart. Please show me. But you better be ready. You better be ready. Okay? Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David was saying, I want to know. Search my heart. Search my heart. You know, the Jews do a practice before Passover where they go through the house searching for leaven. And they will use a flashlight. They'll take the kids. And the goal is to get all the leaven out of the house because they're about to enter the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're not to have any leaven in their house. And they'll make a kind of a game out of it where they'll take all the leaven out but put some in key places and have the kids help find it. You know, but the goal is to get all the leaven out. Well, he's saying, Lord, look in my life and see if there's any leaven of sin still hidden that I've overlooked. You know, maybe you've done a pretty good job of searching your own heart, but it's not finished till God goes over it. You ever seen those movies where a housekeeper does the work and then the other person comes in with a white glove and says, I will check and see if it's done right. And they go through and they're hitting all the little spots that, you know, nobody else has thought about. And if it comes up, yeah, you didn't do your job. You didn't do your job right. Okay? Yeah, don't come to my house. Although my wife does a good job. She does, but I'm going to tell you what. It would take an exceptional housekeeper to pass a white glove test. Amen? All right. Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. So again, try my heart and my mind. Number 11. The condition of our heart is important for many reasons. Okay? One, God looks at our heart. That's what He says. And you can see the references down at the bottom of the page there. But God looks at our heart. Also, out of the heart springs the issues of life. If you want to know where your life is headed and what's going to be going on, it's going to come out of the springs of your heart. Also, what is in our heart will determine the thoughts in our mind. I mean, if you have a bitter heart, your thoughts will be focused on bitterness. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, your thoughts will line up with your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? All right. The pure in heart will see God. So if your heart is pure, you're going to see God in His true nature. If your heart is impure, you're going to see a distorted picture of God. It will not be a true picture of God. Okay? For instance, there are people who have been hurt maybe by a father growing up. And so because of that, their heart is bitter toward their father. And when they hear about God being their father, that distorts their ability to receive God as their heavenly father. And they see God as father through the filter of their own father. And so God wants to search our heart, get that clean. And then we can truly understand God as our father, as a heavenly father who loves his kids. Amen? All right. Also, our heart determines what we treasure. What we treasure. And what we treasure, you know, we'll lay down our life for, we'll lay down our lifestyle for, we'll give our money for, whatever it is, our time, our talent, and our treasure, well, you know, those things all come out of our heart. And then also, all sin originates in the heart. That's where it starts, is in the heart. And also, we might fool others. God knows our heart. See, I can fool you, and you can fool me, and we can all fool each other, but nobody can fool God. Amen? All right, number 12. Although God does not tempt anyone, God will allow and even initiate times of testing in our lives. Wow. I know there are some people out there that says, oh, God's not into any kind of testing. He just wants us to have a wonderful life and have a life that's like a bed of roses, not remembering that roses have thorns, you know. But God is not this Santa Claus that some people have made him out to be, as some kind of resort kind of God that just wants us to experience blessing. No, God is not going to spoil his kids. He's going to raise his kids. Amen? It would be like saying, well, if I'm a good parent, I give my child everything they want. I never say no. I always say yes. That is not the way to raise a child. That's the way to raise a criminal. Amen? All right. So, although God does not tempt anyone, God will allow and even initiate times of testing in our lives. Genesis 22:1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, it was only a few days trip to the promised land, but God took them through a 40-year detour. And you know, sometimes we wonder why God hadn't blessed us just with everything that we think that he has promised us with right now. But God will take us through these detours. All right? He will take us the long way in order to humble us and test our hearts so that when we get there, we are not disqualified from the promise he wants to give us. It's like saying, I'm going to give you an inheritance, but before I'm going to give it to you, I'm going to take you through a series of schooling and testing and all to make sure that when you get it, you don't waste everything I worked for all my life to give you. Amen? 2 Chronicles 32:31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him, meaning Hezekiah, to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land, God withdrew from him, meaning from Hezekiah, in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. All right? So here God tested him by withdrawing. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a few minutes. But sometimes God will test us by withdrawing his presence from our life to where it seems he has forsaken us. All right? All right. Even in Psalm 105, verse 17 through 19, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, the way I figure it is Joseph from the time he was sold into slavery by his brothers to the time that he rose up into prominence as the one right under the Pharaoh was about 13 years. Now, if you've had a dream as a child that you believe God gave you, and you end up, instead of rising up in this dream, but you end up going into a pit, you know, you're thinking palace and you end up in the pit, and you go 13 years, I'm sure that your heart would think, well, what in the world is going on here? Did I hear from God or did I not hear from God? And there's a real temptation there. But it says that until that was fulfilled, it said the word of the Lord, meaning the word that God had given him, tested him. It tested him. If God's given you a promise that hadn't come to pass yet, that word is testing you. That word is testing you. Are you going to hold on to that word? Are you going to see it come to its fulfillment? It says in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Notice, led by who? The Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who was going to tempt? The devil. Who led Jesus to be tempted by the devil? The Spirit did. Do you think the Holy Spirit will lead you into a time of temptation? He can do it. He did it with Jesus. You say, well, God doesn't tempt anyone. You're right. But let's look. The fire of testing and temptation. The scripture is clear. We do not know what is in our heart, but God does. Therefore, God will reveal to us what is in our heart by allowing us to experience His refiner's fire. Although God does already knows what is in our heart, His refiner's fire will bring it to the surface for us to see what is hidden or denied. His purpose in doing so is not to condemn or shame us, but that we might cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Granted, the fire of God can be painful at the moment, but like precious gold and silver, we must be refined time and time again until all the dross is removed. One of the refiner's fires can be exposure to temptation. Satan is the tempter. God never tempts anyone, but He does allow temptation to cross our path to reveal the evil desires already present in our heart. God will use temptation as a test of our love for Him. God has promised that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that we can overcome it. God does not intend temptation to destroy those who love Him. When we take the way of escape He has provided with each temptation, we reveal our love for Him. Another refiner's fire can be the test of obedience. God tested Abraham's commitment to Him by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. Abraham's faith in God was strong, and he passed the test by obeying God. Because Abraham obeyed, God intervened and said, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What God commands of us can be very painful at times to fulfill. Jesus was obedient even to the death on the cross. Jesus' humanity was tested by God, and He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. The test of obedience will challenge our independent, rebellious, and selfish nature. When we obey, God considers our faith more precious than gold that is tested by fire. Another refiner's fire can be affliction and persecution. This fire comes from unbelievers and the disobedient. When we suffer for Christ's sake, our faith and love is purified. The non-essentials and excess baggage that steal away our complete devotion to Christ begins to melt away in this fire. Jesus becomes all we need because He is all we have. A genuine love for Jesus, for our brethren, and even for our enemies overtakes us, making us more like Jesus. The refiner's fire also include trials, pressures, adversities, and problems, whether they are caused by situations, people, or even by ourselves. These can bring the worst out of us. But that is the point. God knows it's in there. Because He is refining our heart, He intends to bring it out. When we feel the refiner's fire heating up in our lives, we must not despise it. We must not reject it. We must not run from it. We must not harden our heart. We must not blame someone else. God may allow Satan, people, and circumstances to heat up the fire, but we are the gold that God is refining. Jesus embraced the work of God in the cross and did not curse those whom God allowed to carry it out. Even so, we must embrace the work of Jesus, our refiner, the one who baptizes us with the fire. When we do, we are sure to come forth as pure gold and conformed to His image. Now, there's a lot there to read and study out. I hope you will as we continue on in this lesson. Go home, read over it. Number 13, God allows trials in order to test our faith. Therefore, we should embrace every test with joy. And joy is on the next page. Knowing that the test carries with it the potential to enrich our faith and bring forth a testimony for God's glory. I want to read that again. God allows trials in order to test our faith. Therefore, we should embrace every test with joy. That means with a smile on our face, excitement in our heart, with joy. Knowing, because joy comes in knowing something. If you don't know something, it's not going to be very joyful. But if you know something, what if someone said, I have $1,000 I want to bless you with tonight if you will only wash my car. And you would think, it's hot out there. I'm going to get sweaty. I just got a shower before I came to church. For the joy of the $1,000 waiting on the other side of that car wash, you will joyfully wash that car and detail it like nobody's business. And you'll have lots of helpers. And it says here, knowing that the test carries with it the potential to enrich our faith and bring forth a testimony for God's glory. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So you call it all joy. It's better to pass the test and end up with a testimony than to fail the test and just get the monies. And there's a lot of people that are in the monies. And you know what? Just like going through school, the way it should be anyway, if you want to get to the next grade, you got to pass the test. If you don't pass the test, you keep staying in that grade till you can pass the test. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. That you have mastered the material at that level. Because that's what the test is about, to see if you have mastered the material of love, of faith, of patience, or whatever else it is. Have you mastered the material that God is trying to get you to master? And once you do, you get promoted to another test. Okay? But it's at another level and another responsibility, another privilege, and all the things that come with that extra level. Right? All right. Number 14. The testing of our faith produces patience, which helps us to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1, we just read in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So faith, patience is doing a work on you. The test is not about you. The test is about your faith. The testing of your faith produces patience. You see, the devil doesn't care about you. Not really. He cares about the faith that is in you. The faith meaning your belief in Christ, your belief in God. That's what he's after. And so the test for the devil is to try to steal your faith. But God uses the test to refine your faith and to produce, and the testing of your faith produces patience. Hebrews talks about Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. They're like the power twins, okay? They work together, faith and patience, because faith hangs on to the promise, and patience gives God the time and the and all the things He has to do until the promise is manifest. Okay, so you have to have patience. So that's what happens here. And we become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if you stop in the middle and you don't have patience and you give up, you're not going to be perfected and you're not going to be complete in your spiritual life. Number 16, God will test us with wilderness experiences. God will test us with wilderness experiences. Now, I'm not talking about get your camping tent. Oh, number... Okay. We're on 15. Oh, okay. Let me go back. All right. Yeah, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Number 15, God is looking for faith and obedience during times of testing and suffering. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And so it was through faith and obedience, through times of testing, that God sealed his promise to Abraham, not just with a promise, but with an oath in Genesis 22. Now, it's one thing for someone to give you a promise that could be broken, but an oath was like something that could never be broken. Well, that's what God gave to him with an oath, a promise, at the end of that test. Now we're on number 16. God will test us with wilderness experiences. Wilderness experience. I'm not talking about get your camping tent and go out into the woods or the mountains or wherever you are. It's okay to do that. Actually, the wilderness in Judea was not a forest kind of wilderness. It was a desert wilderness. It was a barren place. It was a dry place. Jackals, hyenas, lions, all the other creatures, snakes. Jesus was in that kind of wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. So the wilderness is a time of delayed fulfillment of God's promise. Faith and patient endurance is required to stay steadfastly obedient to the Lord until His word is fulfilled. Deuteronomy 8:2, I read this earlier, how God led them these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and test them to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep His commandments or not. Psalm 81:7. Says, you called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Meribah was in the wilderness. It was a place of bitter waters. And God tested. The people complained because of the bitter waters, remember? And God gave, you know, in the midst of that, Moses prayed. God gave an answer, said, take this tree, throw it in the waters, and the waters will be made sweet. And Moses did that. But you know what? The murmuring was already on record. The murmuring was already on record. These people, instead of believing God, you know, God brought them out of Egypt, and then they're saying He brought us out here to die. No, He brought them out to take them to the promised land. But instead of believing that, all they could do is complain anytime something went wrong instead of expecting a miracle. I mean, if God says go to the other side and a storm hits, like it did with Jesus and the disciples, He didn't bring you out there to drown you if He said, go to the other side. Amen? So there's going to be a miracle somehow to get you through the problem because you're going to the other side because His Word says you're going to the other side. All right? So if the water's bitter, all right, Lord, show us what we need to do here. Show us it's not a problem. You got an answer. Psalm 105, 19, until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. There are times when God seems distant and detached from our lives, so we experience a crisis of faith, a feeling of being forsaken. I don't know if you've ever had a time like that in your life where the voice of the Lord was not speaking. It seemed like your prayers weren't getting out of, you was like in a paper bag and they wouldn't you couldn't even get your prayers out of a paper bag. It's like God's not present. You don't sense him. You can turn on praise and worship music and backslide. I mean, it was just, you know, those kind of situations where God just didn't seem present. The crisis of faith has been called the dark night of the soul. God is in control of this season, and his purpose is not to destroy our faith in him, but to bring us to a complete trust in his promise to never leave us, even when there seems to be no evidence of his caring presence. Job experienced this crisis of faith. You read through the book of Job, it becomes obviously apparent that he did not sense God's presence anywhere. He wished he could go before God's throne and ask questions and kind of protest a little bit. I've been better than what I'm getting. It's kind of what he was thinking, you know. And God was not there, and all of his friends just showed up to criticize him and condemn him, because obviously you've done something really bad to make God bad, to make God mad. And of course, none of that was true. And in the end, Job learned about God's presence and activity in his life, even when he didn't even know he was there. See? And Job came out stronger. And you know, God wants us to walk by faith even when we don't feel his presence. Even when we don't have the goosebumps. In fact, it's more important to walk by faith and believe that he will never leave us and forsake us when the whole world is falling apart and we don't sense anything. That's the true faith. It's when everything is marshmallows and whipped cream Christianity, and that's when we want to serve him, and that's the only time we want to serve him. That's not real faith. That's not real trust in him. Jesus in his humanity experienced this also on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced that sense of departure. Now, did God leave him? No. But that was his human feeling that he had never felt before. He had never felt that before. And yet God was with him. And later he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Number 17. The baptism with fire can also be illustrative of taking up the cross. Jesus said that on different occasions. Luke chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now, Jesus is talking about his own baptism with fire that was about to happen, and he's talking about the cross. Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Remember, they wanted to be James and John sitting on the right hand or the left hand of Christ. And Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. Yeah. All right. And you know, we're about that proud sometimes. We profess our allegiance to God. We profess that we would never, you know, do anything again. And then the fire comes. Peter was like that, wasn't he? In Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here again, Jesus says, take up the cross. It is being willing to go through the fire of self-denial and allowing God to do his work. Number 18. When we fail the test before us, and we often do, we should learn to receive correction from our Heavenly Father, knowing that he loves us and is committed to our graduation into victory. We're going to fail some tests. Peter failed a test. The disciples failed a test. We all fail those tests. But God is one of these. He won't let us fail life even when we fail the test. He will keep giving us the test until we pass. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Anybody feel loved by Jesus? And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, meaning God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So receive the correction, adjust your life, and then allow God to perfect that area of your life that you failed the test in. Number 19. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now let's face it, when we're going through the test, we get pretty focused on the suffering. Maybe it's a physical issue. Maybe it's a marital issue. Maybe it is a financial issue. Maybe it is a church issue. Whatever the trial or the test is, you can focus on the suffering and it will make it worse. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And I understand that that is speaking primarily when Christ returns. But it also has its glory in this life too. When you have passed the test, come out of the suffering of the test, and now you've been refined by fire, and now you have a testimony. Now you have the blessing of having victory in that area. And there's glory that comes with that. And it's much better. It's kind of like I've never had a baby. But what I've been told by those who have babies, who go through all the pain of the suffering of having the baby, 24 hours after the baby's delivered, they're not focused on the suffering. I mean, they would never say, I had not been pregnant. The glory of having that child is worth so much more than having the child, the process of having the child. And that's the way it is. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Number 20, when the tests seem to be overwhelming and the fire too hot to endure, consider Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. I mean, let's face it. We deserve most of the tests. We create some of the tests that we go through. But Jesus didn't deserve anything. He did everything perfectly. And yet he went through the most unjust, violent, hateful event. Besides everything at the cross, besides everything else that people did to him while he was in his earthly ministry. And it says, consider Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. None of us have faced the test like Jesus has faced the test. And with God's help, Jesus went through it. So when we think about it, I've had people in the midst of their pain, I'm talking about severe pain, they'll say, I don't know how Jesus did it. I don't know how Jesus did it. But Jesus went through more pain than I'm experiencing. And he made it by the grace of God. And so that, by looking to Jesus, can keep us from being weary and discouraged, knowing that this too shall pass. Jesus came out of that grave. Amen. And he came out victorious. Number 21. During times of testing, it is important to keep our eyes on the joy of the prize set before us, the blessing and reward that passing the test will eventually bring. And again, this is kind of like number 19, the glory that shall be revealed. But we, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it speaks of the joy. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I don't know if you have thought about Jesus facing the cross with joy. I mean, he was saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But this passage says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And it says here, not only did he endure the cross, he despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, look, he was saying, I know what I'm about to go through. And it's going to make me look bad in the eyes of the world, like a criminal and all the rest. But I don't care what other people think about me, because when I get through, it's going to bring salvation to everyone that wants it. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't attained my goal. I haven't gotten to that finish line. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As you see, Paul is saying, I'm running this race, and I haven't got there yet. We haven't arrived. There's more tests on the way. A runner has to overcome. Usually in a race, there's times where he feels like he wants to give up, but he keeps pressing on. And what keeps him motivated? The finish line, and the prize that comes when he crosses the finish line. And so he says, I haven't attained, but one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to forget about the 10 miles I've already run. That can get me overwhelming. I'm going to look ahead to the 1 mile that's ahead of me to get to the finish line. And I'm going to run. I'm going to focus on the finish line and run, because the prize is the reason I got in the race to begin with. And I'm not going to stop until I get across the finish line and get the prize. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we have concluded the lesson on the baptism with fire.